1 Corinthians 15, we'll take a dash. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, as Peter, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren, at once of whom the greater part remains unto this present. But some are falling asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and at last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So that means that the gospel is the message of the scriptures. The reading of the Old Testament, as we refer to it, is the reading of the gospel. And then I must add, it's from my earlier notes. I must add that it's when it is read together, and it says, according to the scriptures. You don't understand what it fulfills till you understand where it was prophesied, predicted, or where it was implied for it to happen. That's why we call it the eschatological import of the scriptures. So we're in the book of Acts, and then we said the importance of eyewitnesses. When it says Christ died, that is eyewitness. He was buried, eyewitness. Rose third day. That's why when he said he rose, he said he was seen. And he mentions the number of people that saw him according to the scriptures. So the book of Acts is our main focus at this point. I haven't done the book of Luke. So let's do a quick dash back to Luke. Luke 1, very quick. Something we must have said at the commencement of our study in the book of Luke. For as much as many have taken in hand, Luke 1:1, to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they have delivered them unto us. I was thinking about something, I'll write this one. I said, you see something in the book of Acts, there's a progression that you will see in the book of Acts, that there's a different way you run a church of 12, have you seen it, than 3,000. Did you see that? That 3,000. When you see some people talk about church, you have an idea of what they are talking about. You get it. That then when you say, yeah, you now have widows, you now have orphans, priests, there's a structure you can't understand if you are in the house. There's a structure you have to understand when you have houses. A structure that fits into elders, that does not fit into, you know, just you. And you see that prevalent. Imagine in the book of Acts. There's an emergence. You know, you now see that emergence of Peter, then the 12, then you have the elders, then you have prophets, then you have elders, then you have teachers. Then you see, the whole complexion has changed. That's why I tell people that when you're a pastor and you say, if you are just 10, and you say, your members are these. You say, not never! When you are 50. Have you seen the difference between having 10 disciples and 20 before? When you are 50, you say, it's not likely. When you are 100, you say, maybe that guy that joined 2 months ago. When you are 500, you say, outside the Corinthian church to this. So, it will always change with the number. And if we are going to embrace the growth of church and the growth of the word, we must see that pattern in Acts. Are you learning something? Alright. So people's minds, and you have to also grow. So people's mind of church is something you must not accept. In fact, if you're a pastor, don't accept them into leadership. If their thinking is, let's just keep forming Jews, no Gentiles. Do you get that? That thinking pattern. Ourselves. We know ourselves. We know ourselves. You know, it will be Peter and John, then the 12. After a while, they say, and the brethren. That means they are growing. And the multitude. Okay, that means they are growing. So in this day, you need to use database. you just say, I know them by, my sheep call my name. I mean, I call them by name and they follow me. How many names do you know? Today. You just say,
maybe your zone is, that brother, say, which of the bodies? It's hard to separate which one is Judas Iscariot. You see that, imagine, and the kind of challenges that come with it, with some people having some kind of beliefs, you know, and all that. It's something you are going to see in the template on Acts. Amen. So he says, inasmuch as he said, which are most assuredly believed amongst us, then he uses the word in order, a declaration, and you see the Greek word there, which means he set it forth in order. The word there is anatsomai, A-N-A-T-A-S-O-M-A-I. It means to compose it and to arrange it. So he actually arranged it for theology. He mentioned that he arranged it. Sometimes you have people say, Luke said in the morning, Matthew said in the afternoon. Those are irrelevant things. They are history. And I always tell people that. Somebody was trying to... One thing I'm going to teach before, either at the end of this one, or before we go to John or afterwards, is the fallacy people have about the composition of the scriptures. And some people are pushing out some lies. You know, it was this, it was that. But somebody was arguing with me one day. That was during the lockdown. He said, how can you write an autobiography perfectly? How can you write it perfectly after 36, 40 years? I said, the scriptures, right, are one of the closest biographies, written close to the event. Alexander the Great, a major epic story in scripture, was in over 100 years, and it's still being referenced. And I showed him different ones. I said, so the argument is fallacious, just keep quiet. The reasons they never, because the thing is that they were preaching from the Old Testament. There was no reason to put down the biography until it became necessary. That, let us show you what they wrote in the four Gospels was already in their message. So it was, okay, let us put it down in writing. So all those things, we're going to look at them, you know, in a more holistic fashion. I guess one of our materials too, we have to also include it as a, you know, because you have to understand that many times you are putting out an argument. If you don't know that, in preaching the gospel, you are making people believe. That means you are standing almost like a lawyer. That's why the work of the ministry is called parakletos, and a Greek word used for a defense counsel. So the moment you don't see yourself as defending a position, then you might not be able to convince, in the sense of, this is, number one, I believe the scriptures. Number two, I believe this is what he says. And then he put it out, you believe, yeah. So it's so arranged that way. Then it says a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Again, the word there is diegesis, D-I-E-G-S-I-S, means to a recital, that is a narrative. So it's like, it's reading out, it shows that it's something is reading out. You know, a composed defense that is reading out. Then he mentions in verse 2 that he got them from eyewitnesses, otoptes. And I looked at the background of that word, otoptes, A-U-T-O-P-T-E-S. It actually means something you read, not something you just sensed. It's from the word optomai, you physically saw with your eyes. Then he mentions those that gave him the account. He says they are ministers of the word. The Greek word huperetes, H-U-P-E-R-E-T-S. H-U-P-E-R-E-T-S. Interestingly used for synagogue officials of their day. And then in verse 3, he says, it seemed to me, having had perfect understanding. And that word is the word parakolotheo, P-A-R-A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-U. I think it's in the first series we did on Luke, which means that I followed closely. So he already identifies himself as a disciple. And notice that Mark was also a disciple. John wasn't, that meant a disciple of the disciples. Mark was like that. Matthew and John were not. Is that proper for somebody who wasn't there, who wasn't the major character to write? That's the essence of theology. They use the word most excellent, and I mentioned that earlier, that already confers a judicial or legal title on Theophilus. Karastitos in the Greek, K-R-A-T-I-S-T-O-S, from the word krator, which has to do with authority or displayed privilege and power. And you see that word most excellent in Acts 24 verse 3.
Most noble Felix is a judge of a matter. Acts 20, I think I skipped one. 23 verse 26. Most excellent Governor Felix. In Acts 26 verse 25. Most noble Festus. So no doubt this is a legal brief that you have. Well, that's what you have here. It's a legal brief. Okay. Presented to, obviously, you know, Felix, Agrippa, you know, Paul had to now go to Rome, you know, and therefore it's believed that Theophilus was either the counsel in Rome or the judge there. Both ways is a legal account. So this is the beginning of Acts in that sense. But look at Acts 1. All former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that began, all Jesus began to do and teach. So why does he do this? He breaks it up. In the sense of, you discover that the last chapter of Acts, sorry, of Luke 24, is like he summarized it in Acts 1. Luke 24, how he taught them on the road to Emmaus, how he taught them in the room, and all that. Acts 1-2, he gave them commandments. Acts 1-3, he taught them, showed them 40 days, speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. So, the kingdom of God is the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's clear. That's the kingdom of God. So, by using the word, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, the word there is, in the continuous Greek, I'll spell it for you, E-P-O-I-E-S-A-N-E-O. E-P-O-I-E-S-A-N-E-O. It means to put it up, like you are building on a conversation. So he narrates the concept of the kingdom of God, which is an opening statement here, and I'm going to have to refer to that as we proceed further. So Luke, therefore, is the writer. Yes, is the writer, and you'll see him again in Colossians 4:14. Is definitely a Paul's disciple, ends the task that he takes on here. Colossians 4:14, Luke the physician, whom you see again in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Luke is with me, take Mark and bring him along. Though he's not Jew, and he therefore uses the combination of the Greek pattern of writing and also the Jewish style. He combines that well. I mentioned to you that in Acts 16, where you begin to see him emerge, though very elusive, he mentions the fact that he was in the, he was with Paul. Acts 16:10, for he had seen, we endeavored to go to Macedonia. We, where he mentions himself. Luke also carried a lot of medical terms, because he's a doctor. And it's believed that he wrote this particular account. There's a lot of dates, not too certain, but just around AD 70s, about 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. No doubt, much of Luke, if you notice, from Luke 23 through to 24, and then you look at Acts of the Apostles, you see from verse 21 through to 28, there's a legal court scenario there. 8 chapters full of legal issues, debates. I see a lot of debates also in Luke showing you the content of the material. So he has a court background. Luke 21, let's see something in there quickly. Luke 21, 15. It sets a background by telling us what Jesus said will happen to his disciples. I give you a mouth and a wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. The word adversary is a courtroom phrase. So Luke explores this fully in the defense he has of Paul, so he's not being, you won't be able to resist what he's saying. So Luke, yes, appeals to the Roman law to acquit Paul, But it goes heavily with the scriptures of the prophets to say that there's nothing Paul has said or has done that wasn't done by the crucified Jesus, who has been said to be acquitted. Luke also authenticates the use of the Old Testament very consistently, whether you look at the way he closed the synoptic in 24 or the way he opens it in Luke 1. And then you see the way he opens Acts 1 too, where John is mentioned, the kingdom of God is mentioned. John is the prophet of the Old Testament, whom he had opened up in Luke 3 as one who said, "Behold, all flesh shall see the glory of God," or the salvation of God. And then Luke proceeds further when they were going to change, find a replacement for Judas. There was a heavy application of the Old Testament text. Then Peter's first sermon, Acts 2. So you see that Luke again authenticates that what is going on is in sync with the Old Testament. Like I mentioned, he's a very meticulous writer. It's very intelligent in the way he presents it. And you have to do that if you are going to present a case of a defense. Luke, therefore, gives us a sound footing to know that when we preach the gospel, we are equally making a defense. Now, the question of the summative writing, I've said it before, all ancient writers never gave full accounts of speeches. So, it's not verbatim. It's something that was done with signpost references, enough for you to study it. Where you are going to get verbatim understanding of the New Testament text, including the epistles, is to go back and read the Old Testament. Is it making sense? The Old Testament is the verbatim of the New Testament teaching. That's something to note. When you want to, what is the verbatim of it? You go and read the New Testament. Acts 2:40. With many other words did he testify and exhort. That gives you the lead. Acts 2:40. With many other words. Many other words. Many other words. So which means that I'm just giving you a brief rendering. But what he taught that day was beyond this. But this is like a way you summarize. I don't know whether I'd call it key points. Key points is usually very key. It's a small key. That's what you read when the exam is very close. I know you were not in class. You just quickly read the key points. And then you score a D and just get out of the place, or E. Well, if you want to score an A, you read the whole thing. If a man says, read this text, it's too much. Where does he summarize it? Say the epistles. So the epistles people like the epistles a lot because it's very brief. You don't have to read through you don't have to read the narrative, just say redemption. Thank God, I'm redeemed. Hallelujah. Raise your hand and put your hand on your head, I'm redeemed. Every father, everything my father told me, I'm redeemed. When you go back and understand redemption, you say, somebody was telling me, was what I was saying the other, just early in the first session, about atonement. He went so far on atonement, going to where the word came out from, how it came out from. He said, but at the end of the day, he was wondering, why are you going with all this? He now understood why we went that far. Because there's a misunderstanding of the subject of atonement, it means to pacify anger. And that has carried on for about 400 years now. And people have thought that the death of Jesus pacified the anger of God. Whereas the word atonement from kafar in the Hebrew, and you come into how, and I think, which of the book was it? I think it's Roth too. And you saw how the word transliterated into the Greek. You see that misunderstanding is very heavy and costly. It's extremely costly. Just like the wrath of God is a costly misunderstanding. And I've always said it, the Reformation movement, we try to thank God for them, but they seem to do more harm than good. I submit that much of atheism of this present century was informed by the Reformation movement. Much of the things that they just mistaught it, and it got us a lot of trouble. So that said, it's key to know how these things are written so that you won't have a misunderstanding. I've said it earlier. As you are reading these things, you must have the Old Testament with you. That's the way. That's the narrative. That's the verbatim of what you are learning. So what you have is the gist. What we call a gist. I know today we say I'm gisting, which is an extreme Nigerian language. The word gist is a gist.
a gist. It's like a, and when you say I'm gisting, people are talking about long talk. But a gist is a gist. So when you have the book of Acts, it's a gist, a narrative gist. But what else is a gisting? Ah, we gisted Nigerian language. We gisted. 3 days, gisted. What if you are not going to tell the full account? That would be from Egypt to Canaan. Okay. So what Luke has done is to give us the themes. I mentioned a bit of that. He's silent on the subject of our sonship, identification, and all of that. But by using the word Matthew or Matthew's disciples, it is clear that if Jesus is the Son of God, then being disciples obviously identifies us as sons. But it's a bit of a very sublime thing, but you will see it. Like I said, Luke writes more of that Greco-Roman biographical historical pattern. He wrote it quite intelligently. Like I said, it's like a doctor who writes like a lawyer. You know, both professions require details. I think doctors know that. You don't just say, let's summarize everything that has happened to this guy. You don't summarize. The same way as a lawyer, you don't summarize. Sometimes, I mean, technical detail is very critical. Just say, no, it was in the morning. It's important. Luke is that particular. I look at the book of Luke and Acts, they are also expansive. They have virtually the same length as the book of Matthew. It is believed that the book of Luke has more words. Mark is very brief, just like himself, and very short. Matthew became a standard of intellectual writing. And so Luke seemed to take a cue from Matthew, it's obvious. And John doesn't go that much, just goes 2/3 of the length. So you can see that Luke writes about Jesus in the synoptic, then writes about Jesus in the book of Acts through the church. He makes it clear. I send the promise of my Father upon you. By using the word enduo in Luke 24:49, it simply means that they are going to see Jesus in continuum in this walk. But he now uses two men, Peter and Paul. Peter and Paul, and then the Johannian mone, or meno, of I will dwell with you and continue my walk, John 14:2-3, is now emphasized in Acts. So you discover that when they were persecuting them, they were persecuting them for Jesus. So that is the identification, sublime theme in Acts. And when Paul would say, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you persecute. Also see that identification. You bear my name. You know, all those things show you, even though you don't have, because in eyewitness, you cannot write like Revelation. So, but in as much as he was writing a biography, he pointed out that similarity between Jesus and the apostles. Of course, you see comparisons. I mentioned that earlier. Why did he write it? Obviously, Luke writes like one who wants to evangelize. He wants to, in convincing about the events and the characters, the ultimate goal is what I mentioned earlier. We're going to see that, that breaking of barrier. And you discover that when you read Acts 1, you discover there's a barrier breaking. Acts 8, Samaritans, break it. Acts 10, Gentiles amongst the Jews, break it. Acts 11, Gentiles in far countries, break it. Acts 15, Gentiles and Jews should be in the same synagogue, break that division. So it lends from what Paul says, it destroyed that middle wall of partition in Ephesians 2:12-13, 11-13. Then he breaks it. Okay? Then you also discover that there's also evangelization of authorities. Acts 13, Acts 6, 17, Acts 6, 7, the priest, Acts 10, the centurion, Acts 13, the deputy, Acts 26 also, Felix and Agrippa. Consistently. So when Paul says, first of all, prayers will be made for all men, especially for those in authority,
You see the practice of it in the book of Acts. So let's begin to examine the text very quickly. So he says in Luke 1:1, all that Jesus began both to do and teach, that's a Luke style. In Luke 24:25-27 says, beginning at Moses. You see that word. Again, he says here, he began to do and teach. And then he identifies Theophilus here, critically so. So in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. That's like mirroring Luke 24 in Acts 1. But wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, which shall baptize with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, would thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? I want you to take note of that word kingdom. You know, I said in the earlier session that there's that emphasis of kingdom. That was their message. Then he said to them, it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in your own power, but you shall receive power after which the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea, all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then verse 9, when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Verse 11, which also said, hear, men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from among you or from you to heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is another very critical word, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room, where abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James. And I know we've done a study on this disparity before. That must be Mark, right? Was it Mark that I showed? Yeah, so you can get Mark. There will be like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. I sorted out for you in the book of Mark. That's in the book of Mark. Verse 14. They all continued with one accord in prayer. That's an emphasis. And with women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. See, that's women. Yeah, I brought that out. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of them together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must be fulfilled. Have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of his ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. It was known unto all dwellers at Jerusalem, inasmuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akaldema, that is to say, the field of blood. For choosing the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric let another take. Verse 21, wherefore of these men which were accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Verse 22, beginning, again, likes that word beginning, from the baptism of John, a commencement, unto the same day which was taken up from amongst us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. 23, and he appointed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was son named Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether all these two had been chosen. 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he may go to his own place. 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the Lord fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, the first thing we see in this chapter is that Luke shows that Jesus took 40 days, from the scriptures, an eyewitness account to show the fulfillment of the prophecies of the scriptures. Now, usually the Greeks, when they want to describe supernatural incidences, they oftentimes require human witnesses and evidences. So this follows the pattern of biographies where you show from someone who was there. And so, again, Luke is consistent by saying, I wasn't there, but those who were there authenticated what I am writing. And it's according to the scriptures. Again, since it's about Theophilus, we said it means we have a singular audience, but with a wider theological reach. Then, in verse 4, something you will see throughout, and being assembled together, that's consistent in Acts, being assembled together, which in the Greek idiom is used for table fellowship. Some have described this as taking salt together or taking food together. I showed you in the study of Luke that there was consistent table eating. There was that. Now, their culture is to show respect, hospitality, welcoming nature of the Jewish culture. They describe it first by food. The entertainment of food of a guest is entrenched in the Jewish culture. So it means they practiced the theme of the gospel through their culture. I've seen people play down culture. While no culture should become Christian culture, but where a culture upholds Christian conduct, it must be spoken of. For example, the culture of honor. The culture of honor, which I think the African culture, until it dovetails into unnecessary human worship and all that, it's within scriptural concepts where we're able to identify people by names we give to them in respect. You say Mr. So-so and so, Chief so-so and so, Elder so-so and so. I know that when we come to Africa, we say, you call anybody reverend? Somebody say, what is reverend in the Bible? And I said, 1 Thessalonians 5, esteem them highly. Okay, that's just what it is. And so you can now choose to, you know, the same way, this is African culture. I said, the truth is, if you don't call your father first name, it's already, that means you're adopting something in culture. Also, if your wife is using your name at this point, does the Bible say she should use your name? He says no. But she uses your name out of saying that you are one flesh. We can go on and on. So, and the culture of bearing the surname of parents is also rooted in the ancient Near Eastern culture. So those things are just, sometimes people speak, out of, I think, ignorance. Like I said, your worldview should be expansive when you read scripture and see how much tolerance God displays to people. There's a whole lot we are going to work on in the next materials we are going to put out. Like I said, those books are not necessarily something that some people think they need now. But their coming years, you go back and say, wow, this was resolved here for me. So we should be able to, say, this, can I identify this in scripture? Yes, I can. And be able to relate, appropriately so. Are you there? Alright. So, Luke therefore shows that there is that culture of assembly, which is the head together. Luke 24, we've seen that before. 42 to 43, Jesus also ate with them. So it shows intimacy. It shows acceptance. When Mephibosheth, who was crippled, when David was going to show him that I love your father, he described it for us by asking him to sit at the table with him. So that shows identification. Luke 5, 29 to 32 also shows when Jesus was in the company of publicans. The fact that when he was eating with them, the challenge was, how would you be eating with, what they are saying is not that they are eating the same food, it's the fact that he has welcomed them and is hospitable to them. So of course, back of the Holy Ghost is a theme here, which we can see is a cue from John, all the Matthew 3:11 and 12, Matthew 3:16-17, Mark 1:6 to 8, 9, 2 to 11, and of course Luke 3:16-17, and of course John 1:30-34, will show you that this is taking a cue from John the Baptist. And what I'm going to see is that when John the Baptist said that Jesus was baptized with the Holy Ghost, obviously John was referring to the resurrection. When he made that statement, it was a prophecy. And this is what happened on the day of Pentecost, which is through the prophet Joel 2:28 as well. Then notice that Luke is also emphatic on the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. He's the one that showed us that Zechariah prophesied. Luke 1:41. Did I say 41? 41, that's Elizabeth. Then Luke 1:67, Zechariah. And then maybe you can now add Luke 2, Simeon and the woman, Anna, daughter of Phanuel. So Luke is emphatic on that work of the Holy Ghost through utterance. And he opens it up very clearly by Acts 2, where he says, they prophesied. So it means that one critical element of the practice of the church also is prophesying, what we call today utterance gifts. Verse 6, when he mentions that, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? I've told you that the first is sit where they sat. There was an expectation. If you notice how we ended Luke 24, they said we had hoped that it would have been he, verse 21, that would redeem Israel. So there was an expectation. When John says that Israel beholds to your God, all flesh has his vision of God, and Simeon said the same thing, the prophetess said the same thing, and they said, we're ready. Then the guy dies. So now that he's raised from the dead, it appears that that question has not been resolved in their mind. So he said, will you at this time restore, at least we can see now that you have shown victory over death, would you restore the kingdom again to Israel? Then again, that technical answer, it is not for you. Which means that he summarizes his work, not as a, should I say, a restoration of David's kingdom, rather a renewal of the promise made to David. I will just drive us to chapter 2 quickly and drive us back. Peter was obviously one of them because he was always a chief speaker. Well, by the time we get to Acts 2, Peter now rephrased the phrase for kingdom by saying, David is dead, knowing that God has promised that his seed will sit on his throne. And he foresaw that Christ will be raised from the dead. So, which means that what Jesus told them is that, yes, the kingdom will come, the kingdom will be preached, but it is not as you think. Because the next statement, you shall be witnesses, is a phrase that we must explore. In Psalm 72, because since Peter quoted a lot of David, in Psalm 72, I'll just pick out a few references for us, because I want us to get to chapter 3 today. Psalm 72. Discover that there is that concept of the kingdom. I'll just read, there's redemption, then shall have dominion, the king, give the king the judgment. It's about the kingdom. Then in verse 18, it's believed that it was prophesied by Solomon, just saying that I am not the king promised. So 18, blessed be the Lord God. No, let me start from 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Then verse 18, blessed. Now verse 16 talks about the corn of the earth, which is similar to the blessing of Isaac to Jacob. So quickly, verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. The whole earth. Now, when you say filled with the glory, that's a temple language, which means that it is in the project of God for the whole earth to be his temple. And the only place you are going to see that is Genesis, which is the project Genesis. The project Genesis is what God projects to do. Psalm 89. Equally carries the same intention. Just read all through that, you know, what God is doing over the earth. Then Isaiah 40-55, you know, how it's going to happen, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, he's a servant in Isaiah 52, then he dies in 53, then he's raised from the dead in 54, barren, which I give birth, you know, which is the echoes of Genesis, Sarah, and then maybe, yeah, Sarah basically, then 55, a new beginning, you know, he says that the no word from God will come out of him and return to him void and all that. So he says this is how God's going to do it. So the promise, the fulfillment and all of that. So he says, not as you think. Then he says, you shall be witnesses of me. You know, when you read Isaiah, you know, there's a portion of Isaiah says that when that happens, he says, every knee shall bow, Isaiah 45, and every tongue should confess, Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be yours saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, when he says that, this is not a universal salvation concept. It means that the earth God is projecting is everybody is saved, and I'm God and there's none else. 23. I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return unto me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And then in verse 24, therefore one shall say in his, have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall come, men come, and all that incense against him shall be ashamed. So, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So people pick this out to mean that everybody's going to be saved. No, 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 no. In that earth, the earth that he asked Adam to multiply and replenish the earth, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, and those who don't believe will be ashamed. That means they will not be found there. So this is the kingdom they had in mind. But what they had in mind was not what Jesus did. So the next statement by saying you shall be witnesses. Now in their own world, usually a king, this is how it's done. Listen carefully. I want you to also sit in the audience. When a king captures a region, okay, he now sends messengers around to announce that we have taken over this place. So those messengers go to announce it in all of the other empire, then say, pledge your allegiance to the new king. So when he said, you shall be witnesses unto me, he had answered their question. The kingdom has come. So the concept of the martyrial, which is the witness, is the one that goes to announce that the kingdom has already come. A new authority or a new king. So verse 8 answers verse 6. Is that very clear? Okay, verse 8 answers verse 6. So when he's taken out in the cloud, of course, cloud represents two critical things. One, in the Old Testament, the presence and glory of God. And secondly, you know, a group of people put together are in a cloud. Hebrews 12 and 1. Cloud represents a nation, a people, and the glory and the presence of God. Of course, when I say the glory and presence of God, it's also God in one nation of all nations. When Paul says that the Lord himself shall come in a cloud, people think it's like when they are in the airplane. The cloud is talking about those who are raised from the dead in him. So therefore, it also gives you a Daniel 7 thinking. So that verse 11 fit into the prophecy of Daniel. So we have one, when will you restore the kingdom? Two, the Father has put it in his power, you shall be witnesses. Eight, then what he does to them physically. Now the way we see it is that he goes to return, but that physical witness of seeing Jesus ascend, you know, is to symbolize the fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel 7. I'm being pushed to teach Daniel. Who is pushing me? The reason why I usually avoid teaching the Daniel is because it delves a lot into some end time issues that I don't think I'm ripe to talk about, or we're ripe to hear for now. Particularly what coronavirus has done to many theologies. So Daniel 7 gives us that thinking. I'll just read verse 13. Behold, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near him. and was giving him dominion, glory, and the kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages shall serve with his dominion, his everlasting dominion shall not pass away. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. So this is what was demonstrated to them physically on this particular day. So the tragedy in Acts 1 is to now read that Judas, died. And he didn't just die. It's like I said, it's a tragedy that he self-inflicted himself with death. So, were they expecting a kingdom? They were. So that was the answer. Always know what is being answered. They were expecting the Daniel prophecy, the prophecy of the Psalms, and he said, yes, but not the way you think. And what is his response? You shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So it is a kingdom that is going to operate by the Spirit. Isaiah 32 verse 15, go check that and just study that. Isaiah 44 verse 3, it's going to be the work of the Spirit. Isaiah 32 15, Isaiah 44 verse 3, Ezekiel 36 verse 25 to 28, Ezekiel 37 verse 14, Ezekiel 39 verse 29, and of course Joel 2, 28 through to Joel 3 verse 1. I'll take it all over again. Isaiah 32 verse 15, Isaiah 44 verse 3, Ezekiel 36 verse 25, 2 to 28, Ezekiel 37 verse 14, Ezekiel 39 verse 29, and Joel 2, 28 through to Joel 3 verse 1. So, by asking them to look, you will go and announce, God's will in the earth. I want to also mention something. If you look at that 7, it says, to know the times and seasons which the Father has put his own power, you shall be witnesses, you shall receive power. This shows you an important theme of Bible theology. While God is all powerful, he walks through willing and obedient men. I told you that the concept of fatalism, which was subtly taught by the Reformation Age movement, where you have the concept of predestination. God has said it's going to happen, and it's God's power over his creature. If he determines everything, he determines who is saved, determines who is not saved, determines this and all that. It's quite an extreme error. Because within the Jewish culture, and I must emphasize this, and their language, nothing is similar to fatalism. So you could not be translating a Greek word, or you can't be using a Greek word that has no Jewish corroboration. Who's following what I'm saying here? It must have been in the Jewish language for it to be found in the Greek. You can't, if you are translating and you have a word in the Greek that is not found in the Hebrew, that means that you are innovating. It must be in the Hebrew. And nothing in the Hebrew. Right from Genesis, the day you eat of it, you will die. What have you done? All those rhetorics already shows you ingrained, entrenched in their culture, is God's power and sovereignty coupled with human volition. If it's not found there, and I told you that it was a Latin word, which was already spoken in Jesus' days, predestined now, I hope I get it fairly right, that was now used as God's ordaining. And this has led to a lot of errors. And you see that translations today have started to amend it. Where you have the concept of total depravation, unconditional election, limited atonement, by the Calvinism theory of salvation, which is defective, highly filled with error. Jesus didn't die for the whole world, he died for the elect, and in his stable grace and perseverance of the saints, which a lot of Pentecostals believe without knowing. And we trust God that as the days go by, those things will be undone by God's power. It's already in our materials, we've explained them, we've tackled them from language, from context, from scripture, from everything, and see that it's a false doctrine. That's what it is. Someone says, Calvinism a false doctrine? Oh yes, that's what I'm saying. It is a false doctrine. It's not the gospel. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what Paul taught. It's what people came up with from Germany. And what they did was to look forward to, they took the concept of the Roman government and their kingdoms and then translated it directly as God's kingdom. You know, looking at today's words, without going back to them, what were the words then? How would you, the word Melech and Malach, which are taken from where you have kingdom, where you have sovereignty, that's where they took sovereignty from. Melech, where you have authority over a place, doesn't mean that the king of a kingdom is responsible for every action under him. No. So, taking that as total and absolute, you know, the way it's taught, in some days to come, also, we just have to put out a material on sovereignty. It's going to be very straightforward. It's not, I'm not going to make it, we'll get to the point again. No, I'm just going to put it side by side with Calvinism. I don't want to be emotional. I think I am. Side by side. So you can find there's always a human will, you know, within what God does. And so what he's saying here is that you will be spirit-led witnesses. Again, the themes of Isaiah 42 verse 1. I think we have a lot of Isaiah to read here. I just hope it won't eat into my time. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold my servant, I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Then verse 4. He shall have judgment in the earth, the isles shall wait for it. So these are the texts that he's referring to here. Isaiah 42 verse 6. To be a light to the Gentiles. That is by the Spirit. Isaiah 43 verse 10. You shall go down to the sea, all that is there in the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Isaiah 43 verse 11. Let them shout on top of mountains. Verse 12. Declare his praise to the islands. Isaiah 44. What am I reading? I read 42. Okay, 43 now. Interestingly, it's the same thing. 43 verse 10. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord. And my servant whom I have chosen. Verse 11. I the Lord. Beside me there's no savior. I have declared and I have saved. I have showed you. There are no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses. Isaiah 43 verse 10 to 12. I read 42 verse 10 to 12. Bearing the same truth. Isaiah 44 verse 3. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and flood upon the ground. And I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring. And then Isaiah 44 verse 8. You shall, even my witnesses, there God beside me, here there's no God, I know not any. So they are taking on, so what we have found here is that Jesus has become the faithful servant, the faithful Israelite. He therefore delegates that where Israel has failed, Jesus has obeyed, then he has his own disciples. Which is that we have, Israel, or what you can call a new Israel. But don't forget, God has not abandoned Israel. Because the people he's talking to here are Jews. So Luke, therefore, starts by saying, you know, and Luke is the one, if you look at all the four Gospels, the commandment or the Great Commission, Luke is the one that emphasizes power. Luke 24:49, Acts 1:8, power. And so he has a whole lot in his own synoptic too about power. Luke 4:36. Luke 5:17, Luke 6:19, Luke 8:46, Luke 9:1, that commission Jesus gave out, Acts 3:12, Acts 4:7, Acts 6:8, Acts 10:38. So it's also a kingdom of signs and wonders and power. And Luke 7:22, where Isaiah is referenced, Isaiah is a whole lot reference. Acts, Luke 7:22. The lame walk, where Isaiah 35 verse 5 to 6 is referenced. So he says, to the uttermost part of the earth. Now I must mention this, that in ancient language, the uttermost part of the earth oftentimes refers to Africa, Ethiopia. The uttermost part of the earth. Now, it's not conclusive, but it's inclusive. So when you have the Enoch in Acts 8, it means that he came from a far place. Acts 8:27. I think there's another reference in Luke 11:31 I put down here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment, the men of this generation, to the for she came from the uttermost part. Now, notice that she also came from Africa, as it is said, the queen of Sheba. So, when you say all peoples, you see that there is that, Luke is saying that the concept of Jew, Gentile together in a church is the concept of the Great Commission. That is the mission of Israel. That is the promise to Abraham. That is the Adam promise in Genesis 1. So you have Psalm 67, verse 1 and 7. Psalm 67, verse 1 and 7. All the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49 verse 6, we've been there before. Isaiah 49 verse 6. To whom the nation abhorreth, the servant of rulers, king shall see and rise, prince shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel. That's 7, sorry. 6. It's a light thing that thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give thee light to the Gentiles, that thou may take my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Isaiah 52 verse 10. The Lord may bear his holy hand in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, let me mention something quickly that is sublime. What Luke said, the one we read earlier, that the queen they shall rise in judgment, that she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, which means that it is, even though the narrative of the Old Testament is set in the Middle East, among Israel's domain, the truth is that you can see a lot of pictures and narratives that the gospel had gone to other parts of the world. In fact, when Joshua was to go into Canaan, they said, we have heard how God delivered you from Egypt. So they had heard. So it's totally out of it. You have Abraham, then you had another person, Melchizedek, a king, a nation, different from where Abraham was. So therefore, this mission that Jesus directs his disciples to undertake is not a new one. It is the fulfillment of the mission that God had for Israel. And, you know, so it just means that Jerusalem becomes like the center point, where it began from, not where it's supposed to stay. So in that ascension of Jesus, we have something close, that is Elijah, who also was supposed to have ascended like that, but very different from Jesus in that context. 2 Kings 2, and just something similar with that also. Because Elijah saw Elijah go, and he also took what you can call the firstborn work. And I guess tomorrow I'm going to, in the fourth service, I'll do a bit of more work on the firstborn. I know I explained it on Wednesday. When we say firstborn, it's an oriental language. So Elisha is Elijah's firstborn, so that you will know that it is not natural firstborn. You have Abel, not Cain. Isaac, not Ishmael. Then you have Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Joseph, and not what's the first child of Reuben? Joseph, not Reuben. And you see all of that in Scripture. You know, you see David, not Eliab. So it shows you that the firstborn phrase is not the fourth child from the womb, as we think. So Elisha takes the place of this. He takes firstborn place through Elijah. You also see that there's a lot of passing on the baton in Scripture, whether it's from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, Moses, Elijah, David, to carry on. So there's an ongoing work that is done in succession. So as he leaves, they see the Daniel 7 come to pass, Ezekiel 10, verse 4 has come to pass in their minds.
Oh, this is the fulfillment of scripture. We are eyewitnesses of this. What they said will happen has just happened in the resurrection of Jesus.
Yet again, Acts 1. Are you there? You learning something?
Yes,
mm-hmm. Acts 1. Then you have the prayer meeting. It shows you the very first. There's an assemblage where they assemble. They're welcome. They eat. Then the church proceeds forth in a prayer meeting. And it shows that that meeting lasted for at least a week. Because it says that they prayed, they continued in verse 14, till the day of Pentecost. And Acts 2:42, they continued still, post-catereo. The significance of the Mount Olivet here, or the Olivet here, the mountain called Olivet in verse 12, will also be seen in the Old Testament references. Zechariah 14 verse 4. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. And his feet shall stand up on in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And of course, this is a fulfillment of that. And then Zechariah 14 verse 5 also. Let me see, Luke 9:26. There's something in Luke 9:26. I put down here. Luke 9:26. Okay. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, he shall come in his glory. And then what happens after on the Mount of Transfiguration. So that's showing you that it's all a fulfillment of scriptures. So just like Jesus in his teaching and preaching fulfilled scripture, Luke 24:44, the apostles also were fulfilling scripture, which means that they actually are his disciples. So we are to carry on. That's the point. We are to carry on that work of the Messiah in the earth today. So the emphasis on women here, I think I mentioned that before, the emphasis on women here is to show you that all-inclusive nature. That it's when you talk about misogyny or any form of women discrimination, it is not a gospel fact. Neither is it an Old Testament fact. You know. So we come to the very first decision they had to make, which was to replace Judas. And I told you it was symbolic for them because Jesus chose 12. Why did he choose 12? Because Israel as a nation were represented as 12 tribes. So which means that he is symbolizing something. He didn't choose them from different tribes. That wasn't the point. The point was to show that this is an exodus. This is an exodus, a deliverance, and a mission in all the earth. So it becomes a significant number, you know. So the choice of replacing Judas was to show that we are fulfilling scripture. And many times, you know, you find that Moses did something similar, and all of that, just to just symbolize the oneness of that nation. Now, when he says men, I've heard people say in verse 6, when he says men and brethren, because the women were not involved, so he didn't turn to the women to take decisions. That's ridiculous. In Greek assemblies, the use of men was gender neutral. It was basically to, it never excluded the place of women. It was just to show that it was a general phrase. When I say the men, just like today, when you say if he says, or we say the men that said, there's a phrase we use that are used for both men and women, and they also had that kind of culture. In 14, it says we don't accord the women, so the women were part of the men that he was referring to. So verse 20, to highlight what he was about to do, where he now mentions what happened to Judas. I was going to say that just look at Matthew 27. Just put it by the side. Matthew 27, where Judas's death was mentioned. There seems to be a differing account in Matthew 27. how, you know, he went back to the elders, he was repenting, brought again the 30 silver to the chief priest and the elders, and saying, I've sinned in that I've betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what's our own with that? Verse 5, he cast down the piece of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them in the treasury because it is the price of blood. So they took the counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury the strangers in, wherefore the field was called the field of blood unto this day. And now, the text Matthew quotes here is not what Peter quotes. And they took the 10 pieces of silver and price of him that was valued, whom the children of Israel did value. In Jeremiah, basically, you see this in Zechariah 11, verse 12 and 13. Zechariah 11, verse 12 and verse 13. But in Acts 1, verse 20, Peter has a reference to the Psalms. I know Psalm 69, which he references here. He has two texts, Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. The two have within them the text that speak about the Messiah. Psalm 69. Verse 25. Let the habitation be desolate and let none dwell in the tents. Now if you read that old Psalm, you might need to look at Romans 13. Let me, Romans 15. Where Paul teaches from that psalm. Romans 15, verse 3. Even as Christ pleased not himself, by shooting the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And that's Psalm 69, verse 9. So he ends up by saying, those who did it, let their habitation, verse 25, be desolate, and none shall dwell therein. Psalm 109:2, verse 8, which talks about betrayal and the suffering of a righteous person. I submit to you that this is not just the fate of Judas, it's the fate of people that betray the cause of Christ. And, of course, Judas here is not a believer, no doubt. He was a follower that was not a believer. And it shows you the fate of them. And it's not something that God did. Obviously, you see, he killed himself. And that killing himself shows you what sin is. It's self-inflicted. And it's a cause and effect of itself. And then they said, well, let's look for eyewitnesses who went in and out amongst us, who shows close association. And so they decided to cast lots. So the replacement of Judas here is done carefully. And I want you to see how ordination is done. It's according to the scriptures. Everybody followed Moses in Exodus 18. Choose the right people. Don't hurriedly choose anybody. Numbers 11, the choice of Joshua, the choice of David. So choices are not to be made in the flesh. And I want to also submit that the way Isaac had to bless Jacob instead of Esau, and the way he thought it was Esau and wasn't Esau, again, shows you we should be very careful. Be led by the Spirit of God where you choose people into leadership. When Paul says you don't ordain anybody quickly, you have Isaac in mind and also the choice of the elders of Israel. So it must be something painstakingly done by the Spirit and fulfilling Scripture. So just like every Jew, they say, God, you know our hearts, and then they cast lots, which is something often done in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 24. People have wondered why they have to do this and all that. Some say because they were not born again, they were not led by the Spirit and all of that. So that's a lesser argument in my opinion. They just cast lots, simple. And he didn't do it again. Okay. 1 Chronicles 24. I don't bother myself about certain things. Verse 7. Where people were chosen. 1 Chronicles 24, verse 7. The Lord came. And then 1 Chronicles 25 verse 8. They simply were also picking something from scripture to act upon. And you discover that in Jonah 1:7, so you have people cast lots. It was a practice of their day, you know, near ancient Near Eastern culture. And Esther 3:7. But the point is that they didn't do it afterwards. They simply said, choose among yourselves men full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. So let's go to Acts 2. And I think we'll get to 3 today, obviously. Acts 2. But look at the choice. The choice, there must be a deliberate choice. And if we're going to choose people in leadership too, you must have a deliberate, systematic way which that will be done. According to scripture, and also, one, according to scripture, two, experience. Is this guy part of us? He's choosing an elder. An elder is somebody who is experienced, has experienced the gospel with us. So, no doubt, something is happening in the day of Pentecost. They were all in one place. Number one, it was a prayer meeting. So let's quickly read through. When the Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Obviously, they were in the temple, not in the upper room. It's not in the upper room. Upper room is where they lived. The temple is where they had their meetings. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were seated. That depicts the Spirit's prophecy, because the Old Testament will have sound, wind, fire, were emblems of the Spirit. Just to fulfill the Acts 1, 4 and 5 and Acts 1, 8 aspect of what Jesus told them. And there appeared them closing tongues like as a fire and sat up in each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as Spirit gave them witness. I give them utterance. I want to say something, I said that quickly. You know, I remember T.L. Osborne said this. He said that he believes that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is for witnessing the gospel. You know, you can't fault that. You can't. You can't fault that the intent of it is to be a witness. I think somewhere along the line is now being used to get money from the bank without putting it there, and to get wives and husband and all of you. But the baptism of the Holy Ghost from scripture is very clear, is to be witnesses unto me. That's what it is. To be witnesses. So he spoke with tongues and spirit gave them utterance, verse 5, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation and under heaven. We'll explore this next week, Saturday. Now when this was noise abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, that is not all we speak Galileans. How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, which is Africa, okay? And strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. We're going to see that this is like Babel reversed. It's like the Tower of Babel is reversed here. Don't forget that the concept is to take it to the ends of the earth. And so we now have a Jew. Look at the significance. A Jew who lives there, okay, is now here. So you have, as it were, the nations of the earth represented by the Jews who are there, to celebrate a Pentecost. Pentecost means you sow the seed, the harvest has come. All this happened significantly, just like Jesus died at Passover. So when they say tarry in the city of Jerusalem, the suddenliness is not they didn't know, because if Jesus truly expounded to them in all the scripture things concerning himself, and he opened their understanding and understanding the scripture, they knew that this was going to happen. Because Pentecost simply means after Passover, pay attention, 50 days after we left Egypt. Listen carefully. We are going to celebrate a harvest. A new nation, a new beginning, new fruit. So, which means that they, the apostles, will now champion, pioneer, found the first church. And how did that happen? Jesus in his resurrection established them in his own garden and assembly. upon, as it were, its ascent, they now preach the gospel and have 3,000. In Moses' day, interestingly, when the law was given was also Pentecost. And there are 3,000 men equally died. How significant that is, well, we have to wait to understand it. So you have a parallel here, which, you know, shows something. One, people have said that, well, in the ancient Greek, people also spoke in coherent speech, it's not new, and all of that. But no, when they spoke incoherent speech, it wasn't a singular speech to worship God. The intent of this is very clear. We do hear them speak the wonderful works of God. So it wasn't incoherent after all. Some mocked, says maybe they are full of new wine. So these people were Jews who came from Roman nations, Africa as well, to celebrate Passover. Simon the Cyrene was there, Tabernacles, and also the Pentecost. Pentecost wasn't the most popular of the three, it was the least popular. So as they came, all of these people in the audience were already Jews. Their native language was something that was understood by Peter and the 12. But something significant here is that they heard them speak from the incoherent speech the wonderful works of God. We'll explore that as we begin to see this is prophesying, which Paul will explain, tongues plus interpretation of tongues. So even though, pay attention, they were Jews, and linguistically they were bound together from the family of Abraham, yet in the different nations they came with different cultural connotations. There's something in here. They are to go into all the nations of the earth. Some have already gone who were Jews, but they didn't go there to be witnesses. They are already there. They came back to celebrate Pentecost. How is at the back of your mind that they are going to now return as spirit witnesses? Not going there to remain Jews and remain segregated from the Gentile nations. They are going there now to be light to the Gentiles. So something significant there. So I suggest that we should rethink Pentecost, not just as the giving of the spirit of utterance, but also to commence a mission to the whole world, where the gospel will be preached in the spirit witness among the nations of the earth. And there will be something that will bind the witnesses together. Incoherent speech, which coherently worships God. So Babel, the curse of Babel, has been reversed. Because the Genesis blessing is in Adam and Eve. In Adam or Adam and Eve together, we have a new earth and new heaven. The old earth is replenished and multiplied. Then Babel reverses that. Genesis 11. And God says, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham, Genesis 12:3. And this is fulfilled by Jesus, the faithful Israelite. He gives his spirit and people speak with tongues and prophesy. Acts 2. So we just take a cue from there and then we'll try and close that. Therefore, you can't read Acts 2 without reading Babel. Let me just show you two things and we can safely close here today. I didn't get to chapter 3, but next week, because there won't be membership classes, so we'll make sure we do at least 3 sessions so that we can get to a substantial part of the book of Acts. Look at Isaiah 28 and look at Genesis 11. I told you, you must always read the Old Testament, right? So those parts of the Old Testament that are glued together, you don't open it until you just want to make a reference. It's time to read it. Isaiah 28. Verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people. stammering lips, and another tongue, would he speak to his people, these people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith he caused the weary to rest, this is the refreshing, yet they will not hear. Now, go to Genesis 11. Don't forget, Genesis 11 is the background. I don't know whether I can say this confidently here, but I should. That, you know, that Genesis 11 is an adumbration of history. The real reason for Genesis starts from, pay attention though, Genesis 12, or the latter part of 11, Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Look at it. Genesis 1 to 11, precisely 4 to 11, you know, Moses will say, this is the record, generations, written record. So that means it's a record that he just used what you can call human history, adumbrated, then taught theology from there. And so he's really talking about Abraham, but he gives you a background to Abraham. But Abraham was, because if you go, you know, I told you that the context of Genesis is Exodus. So what is he saying to Israel in Egypt? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and not the God of Noah, not the God of Abel, not the God of Adam. Now, what is the background to the promise given to Abraham? Then it gives you Genesis 1 to 11. The promise of a new heavens and new earth, Genesis 1 and 2. What happened, Genesis 3? You know, the persecution of it through to Noah, the renewal of the promise to Noah. Then Abraham, it's in you that this promise is going to happen. So the background of 11, which is a curse of division of the nations, one nation split into many, is now promised in Genesis 12. It will be one nation. I thought Genesis 11 is many nations. Genesis 12 is a blessing. Genesis 11 is a curse. So, in Genesis 11, where you have the Tower of Babel, you will see that the same nations in Acts 2 will be found here. Same nations will be found. So they scattered, verse 8, Genesis 11, from upon the face of the earth, and they left her to build the city. The place called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from hence the Lord scattered them. Of course, that was Lord scattered. Again, it's a language issue that we must have resolved in some of the earlier materials we published. So, what now happens in Genesis 12? In you shall all the nations, families of the earth, verse 3, be blessed. So, which means that there's a scattering in Genesis 11, there's a gathering in Genesis 12. Just like Genesis 2 and 3, there's a curse, and then there's the blessedness. So that blessedness is what we find in Acts 2. We all speak one language. You know, and that language, if we are all going to speak that one language, it has to be incoherent. It won't be yours. It won't be mine. Are you there? It won't be yours, but it will be ours. So that is the genesis of tongues. Amen. Are you there? So we'll continue from there.